We ended up last week with covering the end of 2 Chronicles. Now we are leaving the fourth story of the Bible called the struggle. The kings are having a hard time. And we start tonight the fifth story, the return. We will come back to the fourth story after covering the prophet Isaiah to Zephaniah. Tonight we start the new book, the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra is known as the first post-captivity book. It deals with a very important part of the history of the nation Israel. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north of Israel, had been taken captives by the Assyrian. And it was the practice of the Assyrians to shift the people around, to break down their morale, and to break down their sense of national identity. Later, the southern kingdom was also taken captive by the Babylonian. So some went, it's all in the area of Iraq today, Assyria and Babylon. The land that God had promised to his people was occupied by other ethnic groups. And those mixed Jews were known as the Samaritan, because the capital was Samaria and they returned there. They were mixed with Jews, non-Jews, and they called them the Samaritan. The southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is, remained desolate after the Jews were taken captive to Babylon. It is almost a miracle that the nation Israel still exists today. It has never happened before with any other nation where you take all the people of that country and for 70 years, there's nothing there for that country to still exist today. You have to know that God had his hand on that nation. So the time had come for the word of God to be fulfilled, for his people to return to their land as God had promised. So Ezra and Nehemiah are only one book in the Hebrew Bible, because they tell really of one story, the return of the remnant to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the city and the temple. For us, it's two books. The emphasis in Ezra and Nehemiah is to trust God for a new beginning and do his work no matter what obstacle and opposition we may face. Although the days may be dark, God is there to guide us, to protect us, and to help us. So we see this in this book of Ezra. The book of Ezra continues exactly where 2 Chronicles ended. The book could be called the second Exodus. It shows God fulfilling his promise to return his people to the land of promise after 70 years of exile. So after 70 years, the captives of Judah were allowed to return to their homeland, and nearly 50,000 people made the journey. And upon arrival, they began to rebuild the temple, but they became discouraged by all the opposition that they faced when they returned. So after encouragement from two prophets that lived there at the time. The book of Haggai and the other one, Zechariah, both of those prophets lived there during Ezra and Nehemiah. So they tried to encourage the people, and the people returned to their task and they complete the temple. And the message of the prophets still speaks to us today, encouraging us to continue building God's church. So the book of Ezra has two parts to it, two different returns. The first part is the first return and rebuilding under a man named Zerubbabel. That's the first six chapters of Ezra. And then the second part is the second return under another name of a man named Ezra. So the first return and rebuilding with Zerubbabel, second return and reform with Ezra. And the story is separated by the book of Esther. So if you wonder where the book of Esther fits in there, it fits in the middle of Ezra. Chapter 1 deals with the decree of King Cyrus for the restoration of the temple and the preparation for the people to return. There's two parts to chapter 1. First, there is the announcement in the first four verses, and then there is the encouragement, verses 5 to 11. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Persia is Iran today, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourn, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So the first three verses are an exact duplicate of the last two verses of 2 Chronicles. God used a man named Cyrus, he was the king of Persia, to issue a proclamation allowing the Jews to return to Judah if they wanted to go, and to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. And the decree ended the 70-year captivities for the Jews. This was not the first year of King Cyrus, but the first year of his reign over Babylon. He had been king over other territories for more than 20 years, but now, remember, the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrian, and then the second part taken by Babylon, but Iran, Persia, took those two. So he became the king over Babylon, and when he became the king, he allowed the Jews who had been taken to go back home. He also commanded the neighbors to contribute generously to the returning people in verse 4. And many years before his birth, Cyrus had been named by God and had been set apart for this destiny. That's in Isaiah chapter 44. So that's the first part. That is the announcement. The king made an announcement. Anybody wants to go back to Israel, you're free to go. People not going, help those who are going. Verse 5, we have the second part now, the encouragement. In verses 5 to 11, that's what we see there. The religious leaders, that's the priests and the Levites, along with the heads of the two tribes, that's Judah and Benjamin, that had been taken into exile by the Babylonians, they led the return to Israel to rebuild the temple, the house of the Lord. Ezra clarifies in verse 5 that those whose spirit God had moved went. There is a lesson here for us. If God wants us to do something for him, he will move our spirit. He will not move the spirit of someone else. He will move our spirit. And if our spirit is not moved by God, we should not attempt to go and do anything or go anywhere for him. He moves those whom he wants to use. The first group of Jews here who returned totaled 49,897 people. We see that in chapter 2. Several people encouraged them to go by giving them articles of gold, articles of silver. They gave them goods and livestock. They gave them precious things in verse 6. So those who were going were encouraged by the offerings of those who were not going. It is the same way today. Missionaries are encouraged by the offering of those who are not going. Even King Cyrus contributed to the return. He gave back the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord. In verse 7, he gave them 5,400 vessels of gold and silver that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and had brought to Babylon. That's in verse 11. Now, some commentators believe that Sheshbazzar, that is mentioned in verse 8, may be the Persian name for Zerubbabel, the one in charge, the grandson of King Jehoiachin in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. He was an ancestor of Joseph. In the Matthew genealogy there, you find him. Joseph came from that guy's line. Notice the mention of 29 knives in verse 9. This is the number of them. 30 gold platter, 1,000 silver platter, 29 knives. If God cares for such little detail as they took 29 knives back to Israel, how much more does he care for his people? Us. God is a God of details. He knows everything about us and he knows what is going on. We see this in that little detail that he mentioned. So that is the first chapter. The main lesson is the hearts of kings are in the hands of the Lord. He turns them wherever way he wants them to go. Here he turned the heart of King Cyrus. Chapter 2 deals with the registry of those who return. Again, God took the names down. He wanted us to know who went. And the chapter 2 is divided into two parts. First, we have the congregation going, and that's the first 67 verses. Not only the congregation going, we have the contribution given in verses 68 to 70. So let's start with the congregation who returned. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. So those who came with Zerubbabel, there's a list there, starting in verse 2. The list is divided into several parts. All of the people of the province returned exactly to their hometown. Their grandpa lived there, their great-grandpa, their father, whomever lived, they went back to that town. Ezra first recorded the 11 civil and religious leaders who were prominent. That's in verse 2. So that's Zerubbabel with 10 leaders. They were the ones in charge of this entire thing here. The Nehemiah that is listed in verse 2 is not the Nehemiah who will go 90 years later to rebuild the wall. Also, the Mordecai that is listed there is not the Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, found in the book of Esther. He lived in Susa 60 years later. In verses 3 to 20, Ezra listed people by their families and clans. 18 families and clans, totaling 15,604 people. That's the first group. In verses 21 to 35, we have a list of the people from 21 towns and villages, totaling 8,550. So first they listed by family, then they listed by cities, by town. And then verses 36 to 39, we have the list of priests who went back. There was 4,289 of them who went back. In verses 40 to 42, we have the 341 Levites who went, including singers and gatekeepers. In verses 43 to 58, we have the first temple servants. And in verses 43 to 54, we have the descendants of the royal servants, verses 55 and 58. So the both group totaled at 392. So if you want, 36 to 39 would be the elders, 40 to 42 would be the deacons, and then 43 to 58 would be the assistant deacon, the temple servants helping. So that is the group there. In verses 59 to 63, we have 652 people who could not clearly trace their ancestry. They wanted to go, but they could not say who their grandpa and their father was. And they are listed here. The priests who could not explain their genealogies in verse 62 were not allowed by the governor to eat of the most sacred food, verse 63, until a priest could consult the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim were two parts of the high priest, the breastplate, in a pocket there, probably two stones, one white, one black, used in some way to determine God's will. We see that in Exodus 28, Leviticus 8, Numbers 27. They would ask the Lord, and then they would pull a stone. If it was white, there was approval. If it's black, it was a rejection. So that was the will of God. So anyway, I guess it worked. Thank God we don't have it. I'd be looking for ways to wheel and deal and get the white up all the time. Anyway, in verses 64 to 67, we have the total of the whole company who went back. 49,897 people. Then Ezra even counted the animals. Not only the fork, the knives, the platters, the people, he counted the animals. Total was 8,136. Most of them were donkeys. And they were used for riding, they were used for packing the stuff, and it was a good animal to take back because you could load that one. The journey from Babylon to Israel was about 900 miles to walk and took about 4 months, from April to August. Ezra did not state how long the return trip took for him. His focus was not on the people's hardship, but on the task of rebuilding. But that's the only place we have that, and that's in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. We have the dates there. It took 4 months. That's quite a trip to go on foot. So that's the first part, and that's the people who went. That is the congregation. When we get to verse 68 now, there is a little change. Now we look at the contribution given. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, they offered freely for the house of God to erect in it its place, to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachma, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Netanim are temple servants. They dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So when the people arrived back at the house of the Lord, they gave of their possessions according to their ability. Verse 69, and they gave freely. Verse 68, we see the two keys to giving. It has to be freely. If you want to give to God, you cannot be forced. Nobody can put pressure. Nobody can just wheel and deal. It is coming from you, from your heart. You are giving freely, freely, and it is according to your ability. The lady that Jesus saw in the temple gave a tiny little bit, but that was according to her ability, and she gave it freely. The main lesson of this chapter 2 is sin disgraces and diminishes a nation, but God always has a faithful remnant who loves his house and give liberally and cheerfully for its upkeep. So that's what they did here. They gave for the house. Chapter 3 deals with the setting up of the altar and the temple foundation. There's two simple parts to chapter 3. First is worshiping, verses 1 to 6, and then working, verses 7 to 13. That's, we live the same life today, worshiping and then working. So then it says, chapter 3, and when the seventh month had come, that's the month of October, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem, all in one accord. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, they arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacle, as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offering in the number required by ordinance for each day. And afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. Again, another key in giving, willingly. From the first day of the seventh month, October, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. So the first task was to rebuild the altar of burnt offering, to offer burnt offering, verse 2. And this was essential for reestablishing the sacrificial system and for atoning of their sin. More important than the building was to get right with God and deal with their sin. There had been no sacrifices made there in over 50 years since 586 BC when the temple had been torn down. Even though the returnees, they feared the people around them, still they built the altar and they offered burnt offerings on it starting on the first day of the month, verse 6. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacle, verse 4, and they felt that by honoring God, he would protect them from their enemies, and he did. You cannot put God first and honor God and not be blessed and not be rewarded for it. So that's the first part, that's worshiping. That's the first thing they did. They came, set up an altar, they offered sacrifices for their sin, they got right with God, worshiping. Verse 7, we have the second part now, is working on the foundation. So in these verses there, the actual construction began 14 months after the return. That's in verse 8. they paid the masons, the carpenters, and the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs there. Verse 7. As soon as the foundation was laid, the priests and the Levites, they led in a service of dedication. In verse 10. All the people shouted and they praised the Lord. In verse 11. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now there were many old men there, we are told in verse 12, and they started to cry. Old men like me, we cry easily. Why cry? Because they compared the splendor of Solomon's temple, the last temple that they had seen, with the plainness of this one now being built. And that's more detail as in the book of Haggai chapter 2. Their cries of sorrow merge with the cry of joy and praise. Some were excited and they were shouting. These old men, they had sorrow and they were shouting. So it was difficult to distinguish between the two. There was a loud cry out, a shout, but we are told in verse 13, they could not decide, they could not know if it was weeping or rejoicing. The sound was heard afar off. So the main lesson of this chapter 3 is to see God's work reestablished after long period of desolation always produces joy and praise in those who love God. And that's what we see here. That's what it did to those people. Chapter 4 deals with the work being hindered by adversaries. There's three parts to this chapter 4. First, there is the intimidation, verses 1 to 5. Then there would be the incrimination, verses 6 to 16. And then there would be the interruption, verses 17 to 24. So let's start with the intimidation. Ezra says in verse 1 of chapter 4, now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, that's the one in charge, and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, they said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it did not take long for the returned exiles to be confronted with hostility and opposition to their building program. No work for God will ever proceed unchallenged. That's a guarantee. Try to do something for God and there will be opposition. Satan will always bring his worldly forces against those who seek to serve the Lord. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin in verse 1 were a mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles, the Samaritan. They were descendants of those from other countries who had been planted in the land when Assyria took the northern kingdom into captivity. They said there that they had been worshiping God since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. He's the king in Assyria who sent those people there to replace the Jews that had been taken to Assyria. So they were descendants of those of other countries. They had been planted there. They were kind of colonists. And they had intermarried with the few Jews that remained there in the land. Remember, they have left the poor people of the land, the farmers. They had left those people, and they had daughters, they had kids. So they married, intermarried, and their offspring became known as the Samaritan. It still existed in the days of Jesus. He tells us about a woman there at the well. So they came to Zerubbabel, and they pretended that they wanted to assist them in the rebuilding of the temple. In verse 2, they too worshiped Jehovah, they said, but he was one of many gods in their idolatrous system of religion. And yeah, Jehovah, and then they had all the other gods. Their offer was refused by the leaders. In verse 3. Now some people wonder, were they right to do that? Did they make the right decision in refusing those people to help? You bet they did. They did right. They refused to compromise, to water down, or to weaken the worship of the Lord, risking to endanger those totally devoted to the Lord. The Samaritans then, when they were rejected, they changed their strategy. First, they tried to discourage the people. Then they troubled them in the building. Verse 4. They hired counselors to lobby against Israel at the royal court to frustrate the Jews through the use of scare tactics. Verse 5. So the work of the temple came to a halt. Verse 6, we have the second part. The intimidation was the first five verses. Now they go to the incrimination, the accusation against them. In verse 6, Ezra mentioned that a letter was written during the reign of Ahasuerus, bringing an accusation against the Jews. No details of that letter is given. We don't know. But starting at verse 6, the chronological order stops here. Verse 7 to 16, we have the detail of a second letter that was written in the days of Artaxerxes, another king, accusing the Jews of rebuilding the city, rebuilding the walls as an act of rebellion. So the letter had several false accusations trying to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem by those returning exile. There is a threefold argument in this letter to convince the king that the rebuilding of Jerusalem would not be in his best interest. And the three accusations are, number one, in verse 13, people will stop paying taxes and you will suffer financially. That should get his attention. That's verse 13. The next one's in verse 14. It will impair, damage, diminish the king's honor. And the third one is in verses 15 and 16. It will encourage rebellion, and you, Mr. King, might lose this territory beyond the river. These are three serious accusations: tax evasion, degradation, and rebellion. Scaring the king that he will lose money, he will lose honor, he will lose territory. They said something interesting in verse 14. Because we receive support, we don't want to see the king's dishonor. What a statement they made to the king. What about us? We receive support from the King of Kings. Are we concerned about our king's honor? What do we do when we hear people say anything that brings dishonor to our king? Or do things that bring dishonor to him? Do we say anything or we just simply say nothing? Those people, they spoke up. They say, you are our king. And they made quite a statement. We need to realize that we are kept alive through God. He is the one in charge of our lives. He decides when we come here. He decides when we die. Therefore, we need to take a stand and not allow others around us to dishonor our king without us saying anything. We need to speak out and stand up for our king. They did there. In verses 17 to 24, we have the last part, number 3, the interruption of the work. So the king, when he received that letter, he searched the archives and he found that Jerusalem had been powerful at one time, was a huge, strong city. He also found out that in former times, it had made insurrection against other kings. Verse 19. So the king commanded that the building project stop immediately until he says they can continue. This was the same king who later in 444 BC will change his edict and he will allow Nehemiah to return and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We'll see that in 2 weeks when we are in Nehemiah chapter 2. As soon as they got the green light from the king, those wicked people who had written the letter, they ran to Jerusalem and they forced the Jews to stop whatever they were doing for God. In verse 23, when the copy of the king was read before the three guys, Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companion, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms, they made them cease. In verse 24, the story now continues where it left off in verse 5. The work on the temple was suspended until the second year of King Darius, some 18 years after the people had returned to the land to rebuild the house of God. You talk about discouragement. You got the green light from your king where you've been deported to return to your land and you're going there to rebuild the temple and you're excited. You're bringing back the stuff that belonged to the temple. You just work a little bit, and then the opposition comes, and you have to stop. And for 18 years, you just sit in your house, and you're waiting for another green light to go ahead and do the work for God. I'm impressed that there were still people interested after 18 years to go and restart the work. Many people would have said, are you kidding, man? It didn't work for 18 years. I ain't going. But no, they did. So the main lesson of this chapter 4 is God's work cannot be improved without Satan and the gates of hell fighting against it. So do not marvel at the church's enemies. Keep an eye on God, who will ultimately give the victory. He said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. And then finally, the last one for tonight, chapter 5, deals with the encouragement of the prophets and the work finally resuming. So chapter 5 has two parts. First, we have the construction that is revived, verses 1 and 2. But then you have the opposition being revived, verses 3 to 17. So chapter 5 says, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, they prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, they rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So from Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and from the other, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that this chapter belongs to the second year of Darius' reign. These two prophets urge the Israelites not to be discouraged, but to resume the work on the temple instead of building expensive houses for themselves. When we get to the book of Haggai, the prophet, he will tell us that during those 18 years, the people did not want to work on the house of God, but they decided to work on their own houses. They built themselves nice houses with the cedar wall, and they neglected the work of God. And Haggai kind of reproved them. He criticized the people for living in fine homes while the temple was in ruin. So Zerubbabel and Joshua, they obeyed the Lord and they ordered the construction to begin immediately. It was not by the power of the king's decree that the work was resumed, but by the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets of God. And we know what Zechariah said in chapter 4, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So that's how the reconstruction was back in business. So that's the first two verses. At verse 3, now we have the second part. The opposition is revived again. At the same time, that night, the governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar Boznai, I have to be careful with that word. I always say Bonzai, but it's Boznai. And their companions, they came to them and spoke thus to them. Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. So, in no time, opposition arose quickly again. The Persian governor, that's Tatnai, and his associates, they came to Jerusalem again and they asked what authority the Jews had to start rebuilding and what the names of the men were. That's, you know, what are your names? Give me your names. That's what they did. So they were given the names of the Jewish leaders. And these Persian officials, the Iranians officials, they were more reasonable than those in chapter 4. They did not stop the work, but they sent a letter first to Darius to determine its legality. So because the Jews had started to obey God's word, his eye was upon them to fulfill his prophecy, as Ezra says in verse 5. In verses 6 to 17, the rest of chapter 5, we have the letter that Governor Tatnai and Shethar Boznai sent to Darius in verse 6. In it, they told of their conversation with the Jews in verses 8 and 9. The elders of the people, first of all, they gave their divine authority. They were servants of the true God of heaven and earth. They say in verse 11. But they had been delivered up to the Babylonians because of their sins, they said. That's why we were sent out of here. We had sinned against God. He took us out. Now that Jehovah has brought them back to their land, they were going to rebuild his temple. As to human authority, they had the decree of Cyrus, which gave them permission to rebuild the temple. Verse 13, Cyrus himself had contributed generously to the project. Verses 14 and 15, then the governor requested that a search be made to determine if King Cyrus had really made such a decree. And he asked Darius to notify him what action should be taken concerning this matter in verse 17. So this work started again, and it was opposed again, but this time they did not shut it down. They are going to get a letter first. The main lesson of chapter 5 is when God raises up godly men, it is a sign that he has mercy on the people. When we cannot do what we want in his service, we should take courage and do all that we can, like these people have done here. So we see in our text tonight that no work for God will go unchallenged. Every work for God will be challenged by the enemy. If it is not challenged, then we need to examine the work. If the enemy is pleased with it, then it probably is not a true work of God. There was opposition here to God's work, and there is always opposition to God's work. So if you're doing something for the Lord and everything is smooth and there is no problem, well, check the work. Another thing, we are not to associate ourselves with unbelievers in our work for God. Those not totally devoted to the Lord will only hinder our work for God. We are to refuse to compromise. We are to refuse their help like they did here. Because we receive support from our King of Kings, remember, we are not to let him be dishonored like they did. We are to stand up, we are to speak out, and not let his name be blasphemed. We are not to just stand there and say nothing. Next week, the story continues. They will get the green light to continue. The letter will come from the king saying, it's okay, go ahead. They will complete the work. They will dedicate the temple, and they will celebrate the Passover. Then Ezra himself will go with another group. So you read chapter 6 to 10, and we'll finish Ezra next Sunday night. There is a scripture in the New Testament that says that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 99% of the people who read this scripture, they always look at a man and a woman. They look at it as a marriage relationship. It is not so. It applies to business relationship. It applies to doing work for the Lord. I know Christian, good Christian, who start a partnership with a heathen. They join together in a venture on a building, on a business, and they are unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The scripture is broader than just a husband and wife. Here we see it. The worshipers of God, the followers of God, they were not unequally yoked with those Samaritans who claimed to worship God. They dismissed them. No, you will not do this work for God with us. So we see that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So if God is calling you to do something for him, to go somewhere for him. Don't do it with an unbeliever. Don't go there with an unbeliever thinking, oh, I will lead him to the Lord. That's what the ladies say when they marry an unbeliever. They say, oh, I will lead him to the Lord. Not so. Let him come to the Lord first, then that's a confirmation that God has given him to you. He will not give you an unbeliever. And that's the same thing in any business. You start a business, a project, a venture of some kind, do not take it, do not go with an unbeliever. It is not a good project. God will not be in it. You will be on your own. You are unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came to meet with the Lord tonight. May He bless your heart, bless your family, bless your work starting tomorrow, and may He help you to have a soft heart for His word and for His name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.